Good evening. It's a pleasure to be speaking in front of all of you tonight. I want to thank Ben for reaching out and for the rest of you for being so welcoming and so available to open your doors to guest preachers to come in and speak for a while. I know Ben from Purdue University along with Beth and Scott, and it's been a long time since I've seen them. I live in Lebanon with my family, and we worship at Gadsden, and so we're only 20-30 minutes away, and we don't see each other hardly at all. So this is a nice welcoming event to be able to visit with you guys and, of course, worship with all of you as well. That was a very beautiful song there, Ben. I think you set the bar too high for me to follow up, so... The lesson I want to present tonight will be about the resurrection, but it is not going to be one of theological examination. We're going to look at some very practical things regarding the resurrection. A while ago at Gadsden, I presented a series of lessons called There Is No God. And that's in Scripture, actually. You can find that phrase, there is no God. If you turn to the 14th Psalm in the first verse, you're going to find those exact words coupled together. And what many skeptics will do is they're going to take that type of a phrase and they're going to rip that out of context and they're going to say, look what it says here. And they're going to champion a verse like that without reading anything before or after it or considering any kind of context. If you were to consider the context of that, you're going to read before that, it says, the fool in his heart says there is no God. So, if you were not familiar with that verse, if you were not familiar with any tactics that many skeptics will use, you may be caught off guard by something like that. In that series that I teach about there is no God, I talk about ways and evidences that we can use to help defend our faith, to look into Scripture and compare that to what we know about the world and use those things to be able to defend our faith. And in fact, that's the calling for everyone as Christians. So some Christians are called and granted and talented to be able to sing beautifully and to maybe even lead singing. Some people can speak in front of groups and be able to use that talent to develop their preaching skills. Some people can are able to excel at one-on-one kind of studies, and they can do a lot more evangelizing than some others can do. But every one of us as Christians is called to defend our faith. And 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 tells us this. It says, always be ready to make a defense for the hope that lies within you, yet with gentleness and meekness in your hearts. And that's a command to all Christians. That's to all of us as priests, as followers of Christ. A few years ago, in 2012, I attended an apologetics conference. Apologetics is basically the defense of faith, of Christian faith specifically. This took place in Wisconsin, and there were a number of presenters there. If you are familiar with any of the names, William Lane Craig was one of them. Greg Kokel was at this presentation. These are kind of larger names in the whole Christian apologetics world. One of them, named Gary Habermas, presented a lesson about the resurrection, and that's where I'm getting a lot of the information that we're going to go through tonight. He presented a lesson that skeptics will accept all of the dates that I'm about to go through. And it was all about using Scripture to determine how close we can get to the date of the resurrection, to the date of Christ's crucifixion, that these accounts really come from. Many people, many atheists today, I would sort of lovingly call them internet atheists, they'll say that Jesus never existed. They'll say that these things that we find in our Bibles written down about him didn't even come to written form until 300 years after the crucifixion or the resurrection. And they'll say those things aren't even historical events. Those things didn't even take place. So, we need to be able to be prepared to defend against that claim, and we need to be able to know what we're talking about. So we need to be able to understand about the writings that we have here in the New Testament and whether or not they are even close to the events that they describe. So what I'm going to be doing tonight is giving you some information that can help us date the resurrection. What I'm going to be using are not details and information that the internet atheists are going to grant you. So maybe you hop on some internet website that an atheist or skeptical put up, and they're not going to be too friendly a lot of these claims. But these are dates and information that skeptical scholars will agree on. People who actually have the manuscripts in their hands, they've examined them. People whose fingers are in the dirt, archaeologically speaking, looking through information where we can derive our evidences from for Scripture. So let's look at some of those things. Let's look at what skeptics are going to grant. Now again, I said these are scholars. Okay, these men hold degrees from various universities. They have kind of cut their teeth studying Scripture. So these are things that the scholars will accept. When we're talking about scholars, one of the main ones that maybe some of you may know of is a man named Bart Ehrman. This is a New Testament scholar. He is author of books such as Misquoting Jesus and Interrupting Jesus. He would call himself an agnostic. He would say there's not enough information to know. One of his main claims to fame is that he studied under Bruce Metzger, who is a very prominent textual critic. A lot of the information that we have today, the more modern information on analyzing our text, comes from people like Bruce Metzger or F.F. Bruce. He's another one. Neil Lightfoot is another one you may have heard of. Bart Ehrman is in that class of people in terms of his scholarship. But he's one of these guys who says that we can't really know what the original manuscript said. So he may have some favorable dates for the writings of the New Testament, but he's going to say that we can't determine what the original said. He's going to say that what we have in our hands has been messed with. It's been tinkered with over the years. But Bart Ehrman is going to agree with a lot of these following dates, specifically in relation to the Gospels. He's going to agree that Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John were all written in these dates, 70, 80, 85, and 95. Now, you and I may look at those dates and say, boy, those are too late. Those are decades late. But we're trying to make this case, right, based on what skeptical scholars will grant us, okay? And I would submit that even on these dates, we can run with that. We can use these dates and say, okay, how does this compare to other ancient historical records versus when these things were written down against what they're describing, the events that they describe? How close are those things? And I would say that even on these dates, we have very good documentation there. But unfortunately, skeptical scholars will not allow for any of these writings to be used. They're going to say that the dates of these events are irrelevant because they're written by uneducated men. They're going to say that they were written far too long after the events that they describe, 50, 60, 70 years. They're going to say that the majority of these men couldn't read or write, that the majority of these men relied only on oral tradition to write down their these accounts, and that they weren't actually eyewitnesses to all these things that Jesus did. So if we're going to make a case from Scripture based on what skeptical scholars will allow, we can't use any of the Gospels. The only New Testament author that skeptics will allow is Paul. The only one they will allow is Paul. That's because Paul is a scholar. He studied under Gamaliel. He tells us that in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. He's passing on what he has received from the eyewitnesses. He tells us that. We even get a glimpse of that from our scripture reading that we had tonight in 1 Corinthians 15. And he double checks his accuracy. He goes back to make sure that what he's talking about is what he received. And we'll get into that a little bit tonight too. Anthony Flew, who is an English philosopher, he did his most prominent work in the 20th century. He was an atheist for the large majority of his life, and in 2004, he finally confessed that he did believe in God, so he became a theist. Never got to Christianity, as far as I know, but he did develop a belief in God. He said when he was an atheist that Paul is a first-rate scholar. He said, you need do no more than read through the book of Romans to determine that. Paul lays out very educated arguments for everything that he gives in Romans particularly. So Paul is the only writer that skeptical scholars will allow us to refer to, but not all of Paul. Unfortunately, only 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. So that's like half, maybe not even half of Paul's writings. So that's a little discouraging. Now our basket that we want to pull from to make this case just got a little smaller. So we're able to say, okay, you know, look at Paul, look at this scholar, but you can only use half of Paul. Okay, well, what do we do now? What do we do here? Do we just stop here? Do we say, okay, well, you're being unreasonable. You're throwing out nearly the whole New Testament. I can't talk to you about this. We're going to part ways. I'm going to move on. Don't go that far quite yet. I think we can use some things here. I think especially if you think about what's in 1 Corinthians or in Galatians, in Romans particularly, I think you can start to develop a case from only what's written there, only what skeptical scholars will allow. So we can go on from here. So let's move forward using 1 Corinthians, because if we use anything else, my lesson here will be worthless. That's what I prepared for. So 1 Corinthians, we're going to use that, particularly in chapter 15. So if you haven't already opened up there, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in your Bibles. When we look at what skeptical scholars will allow, they'll allow a lot of Paul, maybe half of Paul. And specifically, when we get to the question of 1 Corinthians 15, of when that was written, skeptical scholars are going to tell you 56 to 57 AD. These are skeptical scholars. These are non-believing scholarly New Testament critics. Now, I would almost bet that if you look, maybe a lot of you have, before each letter in your New Testament, you're going to have a summary. Maybe one of them talks about who authored it, and one of them talks about the date of the writing. I would almost bet that a lot of them are going to say 55, 56, 54, somewhere in there. So we're right in line there. We're right in line with what skeptics will grant for the date of the writing of 1 Corinthians. So we can start here. So let's get into the text. Using what we're granted, let's go ahead and start making the case for the dating of the resurrection. And let's read for the first three verses here. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Let's stop right there. I delivered to you as of first importance. So Paul is establishing the fact that he has seen these Corinthians, he has met with them, and he delivered something to them. We can read on in the following verses up to verse 5 to learn exactly what that was. So we already have that understanding of what it is Paul is referring to. But let's ask this question, when was Paul in Corinth? When was Paul in Corinth? Skeptical scholars will also allow the book of Acts, simply by virtue of its streamline agreement with archaeology. William Ramsey is a famous skeptic in the, I want to say the 18th century, maybe the 19th century. I think it was 1800, so I'm going to say the 19th century. William Ramsey set out to disprove the book of Acts specifically. He didn't look at any of the Gospels. He's looking at the book of Acts, because what you'll notice about the book of Acts is there are specific references to times and places and people of historical significance. To Caesars, to governors, to all these people that can be checked out. And William Ramsey, something happened to him while he was searching this out. He actually became a believer by virtue of seeking out this evidence, by virtue of trying to disprove Luke and the rest of the New Testament. He became a believer because he found agreement with historical evidence in each and every one of these points. So when was Paul in Corinth? If we want to find that out, we need to read in Acts chapter 18. Turn there with me if you will. Let's go to Acts chapter 18. I want you to read along with me the first 16 verses. I'll try to go through it quickly because we have a lot of detailed information to get through after this. But Acts chapter 18, the first 16 verses. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. There is a lot in these 16 verses that we need to take note of from a historical evidentiary position. Early in the 20th century, there is a lot to take note of here. Look particularly at verse 2. "He found a Jew named Aquila, and named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Claudius, the emperor, commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. That's a pretty significant event. That's something that maybe we can find in history, and in fact we do. If you're familiar with the Roman historian Suetonius, he actually recorded this actually happening. He wrote in 117 AD, and his writings were called A History of the 12 Caesars. Suetonius actually described this event. He said, "Because Jews at Rome caused disturbance at instigation of Crestus, they were expelled from Rome." At the instigation of Crestus. Anyone want to guess who Crestus might be referring to? Christ. Jesus Christ, at the instigation of Crestus, at Christians claiming that Jesus was the Christ, they were causing disturbance. They were calling for Christians to be, just like they did here in Corinth, they were calling for Christians to be persecuted. They were calling for them to be arrested. And because they were raising such a disturbance, the emperor of Rome ordered them to leave Rome. And that's recorded for us in history. Luke records it here in Acts chapter 18. But even furthermore, what I want to get to, back to the idea of dating the resurrection. We read in verse, 12. Pardon me, let's go to verse 11. Paul settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And then it says, "While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat." Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now, this is one of the things that I love about Luke. He's probably my favorite author in all the New Testament because he provides these little details. And he doesn't even make a big deal of it. He just says when this happened, who was there, so on and so forth. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. In the early 20th century, a number of archaeologists were unearthing the Temple of Apollo at Delphi. Another term for Delphi is Achaia. All right. They discovered a collection of 9 fragments of a letter from Emperor Claudius at that time, and he actually names Gallio as the proconsul of Delphi region, also known as Achaia. So if Paul was already there a year and 6 months before this happened, when Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, then we know he arrived there in about 51 A.D., 51 or 52 A.D., because that's when these letters are dated to. These letters actually date to 52 A.D., so we can nail down Paul's location in Corinth in 51 A.D. So now look what we've gotten to. We've gotten to the earliest evidence of historical events in antiquity. We have Paul in Corinth at 51 AD, and this would have been when he taught them the things that he described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was there with them. He stayed there a year and 6 months. This is when he would have taught them all these things that he described to them, that he was bringing to their memory in 1 Corinthians 15. So this is, if we take a generic date of 30 AD as the date of the resurrection, which is also up for dispute, but just for argument's sake, let's take 30. We're now 21 years past the date of when we suppose the resurrection occurred, to when the message was being taught, to the point that where a Jew who converted to Christianity was now teaching it to those in Corinth. 21 years. This is unheard of in all of antiquity. You won't find any other evidence like this from any ancient historical documents that can get you this close. You might find some that get you to 400, 500 years after the dates of the things that they're describing, but none of them get this close. None of them get 21 years. We're already breaking amazing ground with tying this down. And remember, this is a date based on what skeptical scholars will grant us on the writing of Corinthians, and now a date which we can determine from historical evidence of when Paul was there, dating it to when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. But let's go further. Remember what he says here, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So Paul received something before he was able to give it to them. So when did Paul receive that? Well, in Acts chapter 9, Paul recounts his own conversion. Acts chapter 9, he describes this as a miraculous event. He was blinded. Determining that date is as easy or difficult as determining the time from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 9. Right? Most people are going to say that's about a 2 or 3 year time frame. So we have a miraculous conversion. The point at which Paul received the good news, the point at which he was taught by Jesus the truth, happened 2 or 3 years past. But that's a miraculous event. Skeptics, by their very nature, aren't going to accept miraculous events. They have that presupposition. They don't believe in those things, hence them being skeptics. So we can't use that. We can't use Paul's own account of when he received this. Can we work around that? So we're 21 years out right now with when Paul was in Corinth and spread that message. Can we work around that? I think we can. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1. I have it up on the board here if you'd like to read along. Starting in verse 15. "When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days." If we take Paul's conversion at 2 or 3 years past the resurrection, Paul himself tells us that he was in Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, where he stayed with Cephas for 15 years. So we're now at 5 or 6 years past. 5 or 6 years past. Remember, Galatians is one of those books that skeptical scholars will accept. So they're fine with Galatians. And remember what Paul is doing here in this letter to the Galatians. He's defending his apostleship. He's telling them why they should believe him and not these people that are telling them that they need to be circumcised and they need to follow the Old Testament customs. He's defending his apostleship. So he's giving them reasons why they should believe that he's preaching a true message. He says 3 years later, after his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. If we're talking to a skeptic, they're going to accept that that is when Paul received this message. The things that he taught the Corinthians in 51 AD, the things which he was bringing to their mind in 1 Corinthians 15, which he wrote about 5 or 6 years later, this is when skeptics will accept that Paul received those things. And we're 5 or 6 years after the date of the resurrection. 5 or 6 years later. Paul stayed with Peter for 15 days. He would have gotten a lot of information from him then. And as a side note, he goes back, we can continue reading in Galatians and learn this, he goes back 14 years later to confirm what he had been teaching and in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and he says he wanted to be sure that he was not running in vain. And in verse 6 of that chapter, he says, they added nothing to me. So he was teaching correctly. And this is one of the reasons why skeptics, why scholars will love Paul, because he does these things. He confirms the message that he's preaching. So we are 5 or 6 years out of the resurrection. Just by dating when Paul met with Cephas. Just by dating when he went to Jerusalem to receive this message. Now, as believers, we would hold that he received this straight from Jesus. We would hold that that was a miraculous event, that he was blinded by the Lord, and the Lord taught him the truth at that moment. But if we're talking to skeptics, we can get to this point 5 or 6 years later. This is 4 times earlier than when he gave it to the Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, says that what Paul gave them predates his letter. And it predates his first trip to Corinth, right? Because he received it from somebody. So Paul wrote Corinthians in 56 or 57. Paul delivered it to the Corinthians in 51. Paul received it from the apostles in 35 or 36, right? If we're taking that 30 AD as the general date. But the apostles had it before then. They didn't just make that up on the spot. They didn't say, oh, Paul's here, let's come up with some great story. No, they had that before then. And here's one way that we know that. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to read this again, particularly verses 3 to 5. And in a moment, I'm going to draw something out that will really nail this home. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. This is often referred to as a pre-Pauline creed, and it's only been within the last 3 or 4 decades that scholars have really started to crack open this idea of a pre-Pauline creed. And what that's referring to is that this is Paul that's writing this down here. But this is a creed, this is a teaching that existed before Paul ever wrote it down. And we've established that, right? Identifying when he was at Corinth, identifying when he met with Cephas and would have received a teaching like this. One method that we use to memorize things today is by acronyms. Okay? Acronyms. So you take the first letter of a sequence of words, and with each of those first letters, you form another kind of sort of word that you can say easily. Okay, like OSHA. OSHA. Operational Safety Hazards Administration, something like that. OSHA. Or better yet, how many of you watch the television show Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D.? Anybody? Am I the only one? I saw you raise your hand. Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. I want to ask you what S.H.I.E.L.D. stands for. S.H.I.E.L.D. is an acronym, right? And I have to look at it to remember. Strategic Homeland Intervention Enforcement and Logistics Division, S.H.I.E.L.D. That's an easy thing to remember because it's an acronym, right? So you try to remember the first letter of each of those words and you can kind of start to piece it together. And the more you use it, the more you remember it, the better you remember it. That's a method of memorization that we use today. Another method of teaching or memorization, something that we do particularly in English, is through rhyming and through singing. Okay? We teach young children the alphabet by a song. A, B, C, D, E. We put a tune to it. We put a cadence to it. If you want to teach young children about perseverance, what do you teach them? The itsy bitsy spider went up the water spout. Down came the rain and washed the spider out. Out came the sun and dried up all the rain. And the itsy bitsy spider went up the spout again. That spider persevered. He didn't let some rain stop him, right? It's teaching perseverance. What do you do to teach a young child about the majesty of the creation and everything we can see in the sky, especially at night? Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Right? We teach them these songs, these rhymes, and we put them to a rhythm so it's easy to remember. This is exactly what we find here in 1 Corinthians 13, 15. It's exactly what we find. In Greek, in the ancient world, things were taught in a form that was easy to memorize, in a cadence or a rhythm that matched up with specific characters or words so that they could easily remember it and pass it on to other people. Now they would get into more details, of course, once they got that basic message down. I could give you S-H-I-E-L-D and tell you what that means and then start to tell you what they do. And that's what we find happening here. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15 again, and I'm going to show you that cadence. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, and that He appeared. That Christ died, that He was buried, that He was raised, that He appeared. This is a fourfold cadence in a short and simple form which aided the memorization of people who were largely illiterate. Largely illiterate. The general population was largely illiterate, just like a small child. It's why you teach them the ABCs in a rhythmic fashion, so they bring it to memory easier. Again, this is something that is only just being discovered. They're only just connecting the dots in the Greek here. In the Greek, this is the Greek word hoti, or hoti, H-O-T-I, and it's the English word that. Now, reading in the English here, it's not immediately apparent until you read it in the Greek and you form the sentences in the correct structure. That He died, that He was buried, that He was raised, that He appeared. All right? And once this becomes identified, you start to see it in other places. Look at Romans chapter 8. Christ Jesus is He who died, who was raised, who is seated, who intercedes. Same thing. Same kind of thing. This is why it's called the pre-Pauline Creed, because we know that this had to have come before Paul ever wrote it down. Or else, why would he be sharing it with his readers? They had to have known it. It had to have been something that he taught them before. It didn't originate with Paul, because this isn't a message that originated with Paul. This is a message that the apostles were teaching. This is a message that very likely they taught Paul when he met with them 5 or 6 years after the resurrection. This is a message that even skeptical scholars say had to have occurred within 1 or 2 years of the resurrection. Had to have occurred between 1 or 2 years of the resurrection. Bart Ehrman will say that. Bart Ehrman will grant that this oral tradition, this fourfold cadence, this method of memorization, originated at least 1 or 2 years within the resurrection. Very, very early on. Not 300 years after. Not 300 years after, like many internet atheists will say. But very, very early on. James Dunn, a British New Testament scholar who holds about every degree you can imagine from all the best schools in England, says that this has to have occurred no later than 6 months after the resurrection. No later than 6 months after the resurrection. Things like these important, significant teachings catch on quickly, and they develop into these types of songs, these types of rhythms very quickly to aid in memorization, because it's something they're teaching all the time. They're teaching it all the time. Even in the face of persecution, even in the face of those who would demand under penalty of death that they not teach it, they're teaching it all the time. They wanted their readers to remember it. And this is the method in which they used. No other testimony in ancient history enjoys being this close to the eyewitnesses. Most can't even get within 100 times of this close. Do a little research on your own into ancient historical documents. And research the date of the writings that we have in possession versus the date of the events which they describe. You're not going to find anything come close to what we have in the New Testament. to the most important message ever taught to mankind. Dates very, very early. Now, you may be tracking along with your skeptical friend this whole time. You may get them to agree with everything up to the 5 or 6 years after the resurrection that Paul was with Cephas. And maybe they just won't grant this one thing that occurred so early on. Maybe they'll say, well, maybe it did happen just that early, but they just made it up. Okay. If someone is going to say that, then they are granting more faith in their non-belief than I could ever grant in my belief. There's a book by Frank Turek and Norm Geisler called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And that hits on not this specifically, but more scientific evidences in the universe and in the world that point so clearly to a creator that it takes more faith to disbelieve those things, to say that this doesn't lead to a belief in God, than it would to just admit that fact. And the same is the case with this. If you're going to believe that this message could come out of such hostile territory, could come out of a Jewish society which rejected Jesus as the Christ and had Him crucified, and was indeed chasing around believers from town to town, as with happened with Paul, demanding that they be imprisoned, demanding that they be killed, and seeking and plotting to kill them themselves, then I don't know what can be said to convince you. If you're going to believe that this type of message can be taught in a society of Roman culture, which was pagan in nature, and which if you didn't accept Caesar as your God, you were to be put to death, then I don't know what to tell you. I don't know if I could imagine a more hostile environment for the message of Christ to find its footing in than that of a Jewish Roman culture. There really isn't one. Even any persecution we think we go through today is pale by comparison to what the first Christians had to go through just to get the message off the ground. The fact is that a Christian's faith does not need to be abstract or detached from anything real. It doesn't need to be described as merely a feeling. That is definitely a large part of it. But it doesn't need to be described as only those things. There are evidences in the world and in history that we can use to point people towards the truth of Christ. Our faith is the substance of our hope and the evidence of things not seen. That's from Hebrews 11, verse 1. You might be asking yourself now, how can skeptics and atheists deny something incredible didn't happen after Jesus died? And I don't know. I see here a lot of very persuasive evidence for the resurrection, and the fact that it even got off the ground in the environment that it found itself in is amazing on its own, even miraculous. If you're here tonight and you haven't turned to Jesus, then these are a lot of the questions that you may be asking yourself, and I'm going to turn it around and ask you, how is it that you cannot believe? How is it that you cannot believe? If you're struggling with doubt or you're hesitant to believe in God at all, you don't need to abandon your reason. You don't need to abandon those things. Faith doesn't call for you to put your mind on the sidelines. It calls for you to engage your mind even more. Our faith is based in reality and the fact that Jesus died, that He was buried, that He was resurrected, and that He appeared. If you can believe on that now and you haven't in the past, and you want to turn your life to Christ based on the evidence, based on the resurrection of Jesus Himself, and accept Him as your Savior, I would ask that you come forward and do that as we stand and sing our invitation song.